three temptations that's presented in this passage. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, while tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And some translations add, "but on every word of God." Last week, we started looking at this passage and we sought to analyze how our Lord overcame Satan by the fourfold heading of knowing the enemy, know your God, know yourself, and know Scripture. And this morning we'd like to take a little bit more of a detailed look at these specific temptations and look at the three of them in general just for a second, and then primarily focus upon the first temptation this morning. Let me point out at the outset that this temptation comes after a great experience with God that our Lord has just had. And no sooner was Christ brought out of the water of baptism, then he was led into the fire of temptation. And no sooner had our Lord had the Spirit of God descend down upon him in the form of a dove, than now he has the devil descend upon him as he were a vulture of the desert. No sooner had the blessed Lord Jesus heard those words from his Father out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son," than now he hears the words from the prince of the pit of hell saying, "If thou art the Son of God." Oftentimes we will find that some of our greatest temptations will come after times of great experience with God. Christ has just heard the Father affirm his uniqueness. He has just seen the Spirit anointing him. And right after this experience, now he is led out to engage in battle with Satan. I think it should remind all of us that even though we have great times with the Lord, whether it's in the Scriptures or whether it's in prayer, that once you experience the nearness and the blessedness of the Lord, be on your guard, because sometimes right around the corner there is a hidden temptation that Satan will put in your path. As you look at the three temptations in general, they have been analyzed and grouped in many different ways, these three temptations have. So some have described them as the temptations dealing with food, fame, and faith. Others have looked at these three temptations and described them as a test of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And yet others would describe them as a test dealing with provision, power, and protection. And all three of these different ways of describing these three temptations are useful and helpful to understand what the main point of each temptation is. I'd like for us to look this morning at the first temptation given to us in verse 3 and our Lord's victory over it and defeat of that temptation found in verse 4. Now notice that the devil is tempting our Lord really during the whole 40-day period. And that's implied in verse 2. When our Lord is in the wilderness for 40 days while tempted by the devil. And I understand this, along with the other synoptic versions of this, that there was temptations going on during this whole time period. Those temptations were probably more subtle, more indirect. And now at the end of that period, Satan comes face to face with a head-on attack, if you will, against the Son of God. So that the temptations are much more direct and they're much more devastating in their potential. We see that Christ has been fasting. This is indicated, for example, in verse 2, where it says that he ate nothing during those days. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, it actually says that he was fasting, so as a self-induced denial of food. And of course, he was sustained by our Lord during this time, since I don't believe flesh and blood can sustain a 40-day fast without food and water, unless they are sustained by divine power. But why is Christ fasting? Well, probably because right after he had seen the confirmation and the consecration of his ministry by the Spirit and the Father, now he himself must consecrate himself to begin his public ministry. Now, it's interesting, we see this also in the book of Acts in chapter 13, verse 3, when the prophets and the teachers of Antioch, who are commissioning Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry, it says, quote, "Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them out." So there is a biblical precedence for when someone is embarking upon a public ministry, that it is much fitting for that person to engage in fasting and prayer, consecrating themselves to the glory of God, seeking God's blessing upon their ministry. And I think in part that explains this 40-day fasting period of our Lord. He was showing himself to be completely submissive and dependent upon the will of the Father. So he was fasting, seeking the Father's pleasure, showing that he was willing to sacrifice physically to serve God no matter what the cost. That he is the submissive, sinless Son of God. Now notice, of course, again, as we've already emphasized several times, that the Spirit of God has led him into the wilderness. And this wilderness is the setting only for the first of these three temptations. The other two temptations, the devil takes him to other areas. But the wilderness is to set up the first of these three temptations, and only the first of the three, because of the nature of this temptation, which we'll look at in just a moment. Now, you may be saying this morning that you are not in a wilderness period, but you should be on guard anyway, because the devil doesn't just tempt us in places of wilderness. He can tempt us in places of great abundance and prosperity as well. We only have to go back to the early chapters of Genesis to find out that the devil can tempt in the Garden of Eden. So not only does he tempt in the wilderness, he can tempt in paradise. So that wherever you are this morning, spiritually or materially, whether you're in a time of great blessing or you're in a time of great wilderness, the devil can seek you out wherever we are. So although we're in a time of wilderness in the life of our Lord, we must be on guard, of course, because whether we're in Death Valley or in paradise, whether we're at home, at work, whether we're in the church, that the devil has a tackle box full of temptations for each individual setting. So whether you can identify with the Lord or not, the devil is out to tempt God's children. Notice also that the devil apparently appears to our Lord. This isn't stated in so many words, but you certainly get the impression because he is now speaking audibly to our Lord. And I think that probably, my guess is that the devil has taken some kind of a form that was visible to our Lord. As the devil became a serpent in the Garden of Eden, as he tempted Adam and Eve, he probably is taking some form at this time. What that form is, we have no indication. But we do learn from this is that the devil is not omnipresent like God is. He can't be everywhere. He can only be at one place at a time. And so here he is right in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and he is attempting to tempt him. This we should also keep in mind, because when we are tempted, more than likely we're not tempted by the devil himself. He goes after the big fish in the pond, and we're just little tiny minnows spiritually. I doubt that he ever messes with us. In fact, we probably get the lowliest of the buck privates in his army, but they're more than sufficient to give us all the temptation that we need. But nevertheless, Satan is lurking around the earth, and he does tempt. But although we speak of him singularly, we must understand that he commands thousands and myriads of devils who also are carrying about his business upon this earth. Well, let's look at the nature of the temptation. What the devil says to our Lord in verse 3 is, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, what we see, of course, is that on the surface, there is nothing wrong for Christ to turn stones into bread. If that was wrong, well, then Christ would have been wrong when he turned the water into wine. It would have been wrong when he turned the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and multiplied them to feed the 5,000. In and of itself, it is not wrong for Christ to do a miracle. But in this context, it is wrong, because what Satan is trying to do is to make our Lord suspicious and distrustful of the Father. And that is why the Spirit has led him into the wilderness where there is no food, there is no water. Our Lord has been fasting for 40 days and nights, and now Satan, observing that, is trying to capitalize on a weakness. We know that at the end of verse 2, our Lord has become hungry. He's probably somewhat faint. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And Satan observes that, and so he's trying to exploit a weakness. Now, with this weakness, what he's trying to do, by making this almost a harmless suggestion of Jesus, provide for yourself, feed yourself with bread, you haven't eaten for 40 days, and the devil comes up almost as if he's a friend, I'm concerned for your health, turn this stone into bread, minister to yourself physically. And so the devil sneaks in almost as if he's trying to be Christ's friend. And yet really what he's trying to do is to get our Lord to no longer trust in the provision of God the Father, but instead to provide for himself, to minister to his own needs apart from the will of the Father in heaven. So the devil's temptation is to make basically our Lord suspicious of the faithful provision of his own bodily needs, to doubt the Father's goodness and concern, because after all, look around you, Lord. There's no bread. There's no food. You're hungry. God hasn't provided for your needs. The Father has not faithfully ministered to you. So now you need to do it yourself. You need to go out and do a miracle so that you can provide for your own nourishment, because apparently there's no food around. Now, implicitly within this is this desire to get Christ to distrust and act independently of the Father. Now, the temptation is very interesting in the way it's worded, because it's in the form of a conditional sentence. Now, in the Greek language, there are three different kinds of conditional sentences. A conditional sentence is a sentence that begins with the word if, and then it ends with then. If you do this, then that. That's a conditional sentence. And in the Greek language, by the use of different words if and different moods in the and tenses of the verb, there are three different kinds of conditional sentences. Now let me briefly explain these to you and see if you can figure out which one is found in this verb. The first one we call a first-class condition. And in the Greek, this suggests that in the conditional part of the sentence that the speaker believes that it's true. For example, it would go like this. If you're the Son of God, and I believe you are, then turn these stones into bread. That's a first-class conditional sentence. If it was a second-class conditional sentence, it would be putting something hypothetically, which the person doesn't really believe to be true, but they say, just for the sake of hypothetics, let's assume that it's true. So it would go like this. If you're the Son of God, hypothetically, let's assume that you are. Now, I really don't believe that you are, but let's assume that you are hypothetically. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. That's second-class condition. Third-class condition has a large amount of probability, but not total certainty. It would go like this. If you're the Son of God, and there's good chance that you are, probably you may be. I'm not fully convinced of it, but you know, there's a good chance that you're the Son of God, and if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now, which one of those three do you think most fits with the character of the devil? The second class, which is hypothetical, which I really don't believe you are, but hypothetically, let's assume you are, or, you know, the probability is that you may be, or the fact that I believe that you are. If you are, since you are the Son of God, well, then turn these stones into bread. You know what's so interesting is the devil uses a first-class conditional statement. In other words, he's not doubting that Christ is the Son of God. He's going to attack our Lord through the back door, but not through the front door of outright denying that he is who he is. So he uses a first-class conditional sentence which says, if you are the Son of God, and I believe that you are, and oftentimes you could translate this, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And what we see is the subtlety of the devil. Because the devil is not foolish enough to come right out and to deny the obvious, but he will seek to almost lure us to let down our armor because he agrees with the truth on this point. But yet what he does is he's so subtle, He will sneak in with the temptation through the back door. So the first thing we learn about the devil's temptation is that he is very subtle. He's not denying to Christ, to his face, that he's the Son of God. He's saying, I believe you are. And yet what he goes on to say, turn these stones into bread. And what the heart and soul of the temptation is, I believe you're the Son of God, so you're divine, you're supernatural, so do a miracle to provide for yourself. But see, underlying this is the temptation is that you're the Son of God, but don't act like the Son of God. I believe you're the Son of God, but then he sneaks around the back and tries to tempt our Lord to deny his sonship, to deny the fact that he came to do the will of the Father and not his own will. He's trying to get him to sin by tempting him through the back door, if you will. So primarily what the devil is trying to do is to make the Son of God act independently of the Father in providing for his own needs and not waiting for the faithful provision of the Father to come. So in effect, what the devil is saying is use your own powers for your own benefit. Don't be subject to your Father, for he's abandoned you. The Father has left you to starve. He doesn't care for you. So take matters into your own hand and turn this stone into bread. And now you see the importance of the wilderness for this first temptation. Because you look around and there's nothing there to provide for his needs. He can't go over to a fig tree and eat some figs because he's out in the wilderness. There aren't any of those kinds of foods out there. So the Spirit leads our Lord out away so that either he has to, if he wants food, he has to either wait for the Father to provide it or he has to miraculously provide it himself because there's no other natural way to get it. And so the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness where there is nothing, there is only barrenness, where it's desolate, where it's a wasteland. Christ is weak with fasting, he's hungry, possibly exhausted, and now this subtle attack upon the character of the Father that he doesn't care. He hasn't provided. You're going to have to do it yourself. You've got the power. You're the Son of God. I believe you are. So now do it your way. Act independently. And isn't that a temptation that the devil continually hammers upon the children of God? Hey, your Father hasn't provided for you. Look at you. Why are things going so bad for you if he really loves you? Why aren't the finances there? Why isn't there enough bread on the table? If God really loves you, he doesn't care for you. Why is business so bad? Why is everything falling apart around you? The Father has abandoned you. Man, you need to get off this thing and go do it yourself and sin against God, but provide for yourself even if you do have to disobey your Father. See, that's the temptation that Satan loves to bring upon his children. See, the reason why this is such a temptation to Christ is because he came to completely submit himself to the Father's will. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Christ said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then in John chapter 5, verse 30, Christ said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, Christ said that my food is to obey my Father. And what Satan is trying to do is to get him to distrust the Father, drive a wedge between him and the Father's faithfulness to provide, and say, you can't trust the Father, you've got to do it now on your own. You know, it's interesting also when we look at the nature of this temptation, what Satan is able to do and what he's not able to do when he brings a temptation upon Christ and even upon us. You know, with an unbeliever, the devil can enslave an unbeliever's mind and will. He can take possession of it. That's why we refer to some people as being demon-possessed, because their mind and their will is in bondage to Satan. And Satan can control that. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, Paul exhorts Timothy to be patient and gentle with those who resist, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So the devil can hold captive people, unbelievers, unregenerate, but he cannot do that to a child of God who has the Spirit of God indwelling within them. You know how he can tempt us? He does it by the way he tempts our Lord. He verbally makes suggestions. He makes suggestions. Now, the devil doesn't know all that we're thinking. He can observe us. He can watch us. He can study us. He can discern our weaknesses. But then the way that he tempts a child of God is he comes in and he whispers suggestions into their thoughts. He has the capacity to do that. Now, these suggestions, according to Jonathan Edwards, I read a fascinating discussion that he had on this point recently, and he said that these suggestions that the devil whispers into our minds plays on our imaginations. And this is where we get into trouble. Because he may whisper a lie into our mind, or some blasphemous thought, or some sinful thought, and then suddenly our imaginations pick that up. Because, see, he inserts it so subtly and silently that it's just as if it's our own thoughts going on. But he slips in these suggestions, and suddenly our imaginations begin to pick it up and carry it forward and embellish it and grows within our imagination. And the way the devil deals with us now is by suggesting these vile things or these whatever it is, these fears, this anger, thoughts of anger, and our imaginations then embellish it and carry it forward. And that is why, for example, when the believer is weak in the Word of God, and we are spiritually dry, and the devil throws in one of these lighted matches into our thought patterns, it just inflames with fire, and our imaginations begin to dwell on this suggestion that he's planted in our mind, and suddenly it just grows as a humongous fire within our soul. And he can excite fear, passion, anger when he exploits our weaknesses merely by dropping suggestions into our minds that play upon our imagination. And so we find really that, for example, as an offshoot of this, people that are blessed with great imagination and great creativity are oftentimes prone to great attacks from the devil because he slips in these thoughts and we don't catch them and we don't stop them, and yet instead our imaginations begin to dwell and conjure up bigger things that terrify us or trouble us. For example, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers within the last 100 years, was a man who had a great imagination. I mean, he had so many incredible illustrations when he preached, and yet he was prone to great melancholy and depression. Because people with great imaginations oftentimes take these thoughts, these suggestions of the devil, and embellish them. And then it has tremendous power upon them. And what I'm saying is that what the devil is doing is he's making a suggestion to our Lord. And that's the way he will tempt you as well. He will drop a suggestion that your imagination can easily embellish and enlarge. Now, this shows the importance in fighting the temptations of the devil to continually be renewing our mind in the Word of God. You will never stand firm against the devil and the schemes of the devil if you're not renewing your mind in the Scriptures. Hold your place and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 quickly in verse 5. Hopefully this is a very familiar passage to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because this tells us the importance in tearing down any kind of a fortress that's built up within our mind, whether it's sowed by the devil or sowed by the flesh. Let me start in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when the devil makes his suggestions in our thought life to prevent our imaginations from running wild with this thing, we need to take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we do that by bringing it back in harmony with the Word of God and what Scripture says about our God, what Scripture says about us. See, that's why we need the Word of God. And that's why Paul says also in Romans 12, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, when the devil begins to speak his suggestions into our thought life, the only way we can prevent our imaginations from running wild with it is to control those thoughts. We take them captive. We harness them. We put a bridle upon them. We hog tie them. We do anything we can to bring that thought of anger, anxiety, or fear, whatever it is, and we tie that thing up before it runs wild in our imaginations, and we bring that thing back under the authority of Scripture. And if we don't have the Word of God in our minds, well, then we're more prone to the type of temptations that the devil is bringing upon us. But notice what he's doing. He is basically giving a suggestion. Turn the stones into bread. That's all it is. And dependent upon the character of the heart will depend upon the power that those kinds of suggestions have. Well, of course, Christ is the Word in human flesh. And in verse 4, we find that our Lord answers this. And not only does he answer it and defeat the devil for himself, he teaches us how to answer when the devil makes these suggestions in our own thought life. Christ answered him, "It is written." That's the key. That's the key. It is written. The Word of God says. The Holy Scripture says. That's how you overcome the temptations of the devil. Some thought comes into your mind that is trying to ignite some sinful passion within your heart, it is written. And we address it by the Word of God. And then he quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 8 that we had read in our Bible reading this morning, "Man shall not live on bread alone." And then whether it should be in the text or not, it's certainly implied, but on every word of God. Now hold your place. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 again, because I want you to see this passage and how beautifully it fits with the temptation that our Lord is going through, and how well he chose this passage of Scripture to attack the specific similar kind of temptation that he was going through. And what he draws on is the type of temptation that Israel was going through or had gone through, and how the Lord faithfully provided for Israel in giving them manna when Israel was in the wilderness. So again, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, all the commandment, Deuteronomy is written at the end of the 40-year period. Moses is with Israel on the plains of Moab. They're about ready to cross the Jordan River, go in and take possession of the land of Canaan, and he is giving to them their final words of instruction. They've gone through that 40-year period. He's now reminding them of God's faithfulness and telling them that they must wait upon God to provide. He is the only one who can sustain them and give them the victory. So he's reminding them of all of what God has already done for them. And he says, "All the commandment that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." You see what our Lord has done? He's gone back to the 40-year wilderness of Israel. He's just gone through 40 days of wilderness. And so he goes back and he finds that example which is most like his own temptation, and he draws upon the wisdom and the strength of that to overcome the devil. And as Israel had been led about for 40 years in the wilderness, nevertheless, though God tempted them and humbled them in verse 3, let them be hungry, nevertheless, he fed them miraculously with manna. God provided for their needs during that 40-year period. And all of this is to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but on everything that God commands. Now, what our Lord is doing by reviewing this incident in the Old Testament is he is saying to the devil, in effect, that my Father provided for Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. My Father will provide for me. My Father miraculously provided manna for them. My Father will provide for me. And that's why he's quoting this. But not only that, the main thrust of it is that he is, to, in this section, the reason for this, the reason why the Father provided manna for them is that they might understand that man does not live by bread alone. Now this is significant because the bread is not the bread they themselves made, it's the manna that God provided. And so there is the assumption that God provided the bread, but there's more to life than just physical bread. And there's really two parts that are important to this passage which our Lord is pointing out. The first is that that bread that Israel survived on was given by God. And so Christ quotes that the bread which man lives on is the bread that the Father gives. And so he's applying that to his own circumstance, that the Father will give me bread. I don't have to go out and act independently and willfully and disobey my mission in life of being submissive to the Father, but that he will provide. I will humbly submit and wait upon God and he will provide. But the second thing that's important is not only that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Because part of what the Lord was doing in tempting Israel is seeing if they would keep the commandments. And what this is suggesting is, and what Christ is intending with this, is number one, not only will the Father provide bread as he provided Israel in the Old Testament, but there's something even more important than physical bread. It's in obeying the Word of God. That's even more important than my physical food. It's obedience. Keeping everything, every word that comes out of the mouth of God, obeying it. And Christ is saying, not only will I rest and trust in my Father to provide for me, but what's even more important than me doing a miracle for my own sustenance is me obeying the will of my Father, because that's what I came to do. He was the Son of God, the Messiah, who came to do not his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And so Christ quotes from this Old Testament passage and defeats the devil with the Word of God, which tells him and reminds him of two things, that number one, the Father will provide, and number two, even if he doesn't, when we think that he should, it's more important for me to obey him than to do some miracle to provide for myself apart from the will of God. And so armed with the Word of God, the Son of God defeats the devil. So Christ affirms his commitment to obey the Father, to wait upon his will, not to act independently, but to be dependent upon the goodness of the Father, knowing that he will faithfully provide at the proper time as he draws encouragement from the way the Father dealt with Israel in the Old Testament. Christ proved himself to be the Son of God, not just in name, but also in deed. Let me quickly close with a couple of lessons. If Christ was tempted, so shall we. And no matter how holy we may become spiritually, we will never move beyond the reach of the devil. And no matter if we have a burning hot love for Christ, that will only spur him on to make it lukewarm. We can only take the armor of God off when we take this fleshly body off in death. I like what Spurgeon said on this regard. He says, holy character does not avert temptation. Jesus was tempted. When Satan tempts us, his sparks fall upon tinder. You know what tinder is? Those little twigs and those little tiny branches that you use to start a fire with because they're easily ignitable. He says, when Satan tempts us, his sparks fall upon tinder. But in Christ's case, it was like striking sparks on water. Yet the enemy continued his evil work. Now, if the devil goes on striking when there is no result, as he did with Christ, how much more will he do it when he knows what inflammable stuff our hearts are made of? Though you become greatly sanctified by the Holy Ghost, expect that the great dog of hell will bark at you still. So if the devil tempted our Lord, and his holiness did not discourage the devil from tempting him, I don't care how sanctified we become, it will not discourage him from tempting us as well. Especially because he knows he has a much greater chance of success with us than he ever could with our Lord. Secondly, Satan will attempt to make us distrust the faithful provision of the Father and to destroy our faith in God. Now, I'm not talking about that we use this as an excuse for not being diligent in our work, just saying, you know, well, I'm just going to wait on God and I'm not going to do anything, I want to be passive. That's not the temptation. We're to be diligent, we're to be hard workers. But he's talking about the times when God puts you in the wilderness. There are times when you're out there and there is nothing. And you're doing everything you can to the best of your God-given ability, and there's not enough there. It's barren. It's dry. There is no food or water. You look around, all you see is rocks. There's no fruit trees. There's nothing to eat. It's a time of dry, barren wilderness. And you look around you and you don't see God's goodness at all in your life. And you look around and all you see is denial and lack and sparsity and nothing around to feed you with. And what Satan will do is he'll begin to try to drive a wedge between you and your God. And he'll say, well, your God doesn't care for you. If he cared for you, why, you'd have that job. Or if he cared for you, he would be blessing you. And you would have an abundance if he really loved you. And he begins to drive a wedge between our relationship with the Lord, weaken our faith so that we turn to some unbiblical, disobedient means of providing for ourselves. Well, golly, I'm not qualified for this job, so I'll lie on my fact sheet, on my resume, and maybe I can get the job then. You've just tried to turn a stone into bread. Or, you know, things are tough and I don't see how in the world it's ever going to work out, and so I'm going to lie and cheat and get that promotion to get more money, or I'm going to deceive someone, or I'm going to do a falsehood, or I'm going to fraud someone so then I can get access to that fund. Now, what you're trying to do is to turn a stone into bread against the will of God. Or it's not even that drastic. You may look around you and see the desert, the tumbleweeds blowing left and right, the cactus all around you, nothing to eat, nothing to drink, no sign, any evidence whatsoever of God's love and tenderness and compassion. And though you may not sin to lie and cheat and try to finagle finances that way or improve your lot that way, you may just sit there and say, oh my goodness, I'm going to die. Or, no, how is it going to work out? I don't see how it's ever going to come to pass. And you begin to be so full of worry and anxiety and fear that you sin that way. And what the devil has done in both cases is he has successfully implanted suggestions in your mind that the Father doesn't love you, the Father doesn't care, the Father's not going to provide, God is gone, you're on your own, you better figure out something fast, no matter what it takes. And when we do that, the devil roars and laughter. He mocks, he scorns, he dances, because he's made a child of God forget who they are. And he's made a child of God forget who their God is. And he's made a child of God forget the Word of God. And he's won the battle, and we've fallen into sin. In all of this, the Lord prevailed and overcame because of the Word of God in his mind and in his heart. And because the Lord triumphed and prevailed in this area of his life, we can better appreciate the wise counsel that our Lord gives to us on this very same matter. Let me close by having you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. It makes me read this passage with a little bit deeper appreciation, because I know that my Savior and your Savior in heaven is a sympathetic high priest. And when he encourages us, it's because he knows what we're going through. And he can identify with those temptations. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, it says, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. each day has enough trouble of its own. You understand when our Lord is teaching us this and encouraging us this? It's because He knew what that temptation was all about. He had experienced it. He had been tempted, and yet He prevailed. And He's teaching us to rely and trust our Father that He'll provide at the right time. He was tested by the devil and He prevailed. And He's teaching us to not be anxious, prevail over the temptation, wait upon God, trust Him. He knows He will provide, but He'll do it in His timing. You wait upon Him. And if you're going through some desert wilderness experience today, whether it's financially or spiritually, and quite frankly, you look around you and you don't see any evidence of the goodness of God, you need to take to heart not only the experience of our Lord, but also the teaching of our Lord. Because if we turn to the Father and trust Him and say, Lord, I know that You will provide, but even if You don't, what's more important is that I obey You and I keep trusting You. And if you will, by the grace of God, have that attitude in your heart, I don't care how bleak the desert is, how dry the wilderness, God will open up a fountain of living water for your soul and give you an oasis to minister grace to your heart. But don't let the devil tempt you that the Father will not provide. He will provide, but you must wait. He does it when He knows it will come in at the right time and the best time to accomplish His purpose in our life. Let's close in prayer.